God knew when he formed this earth and put mankind upon it that there would be the need to send a Savior to this world. He knew that things would be difficult for people. He knew that things would be very dark in different times of history, and he knew that we would need help. And so he tells us in Isaiah a little bit about what the Savior was to be and what he was to do when he came. And so, as Dan suggested, we'll start in the Old Testament in this last sermon of Pentecost. In Isaiah chapter 61, we read this prophecy of who was to be our Savior, what he would be like, a prophecy that was fulfilled later, and we'll get to that as well. But I want you to have the background, and this is for the young people, to understand something very significant. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And Mr. Holliday mentioned the binding of the heart and how this is something that we all have to contend with. And when I read these, and I hope when you read these words, you find the connection there and you say, yes, I know that I need help in these ways. I need someone to come and to preach good tidings to me. I need to have my broken heart healed. And that's something that we all need. Verse 2, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Do you ever mourn? Do you ever feel the need to be comforted? I do, and God knew that we all would, and we all do. Verse 3, "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Those are wonderful words to read and to know that someone cares about us that much. Someone who would be able to come and help us in all these ways, as individual people, as individuals growing up in a world that is sometimes scary and dark and dangerous. Because he wanted that great and awesome and wonderful and eternal future for each one of us. When Christ came into this world then, he came at a time of history when there was a lot of trouble, and there was darkness upon the face of the earth among the societies of men. But he came in a time when his people, Israel, were being subjected to occupation by a foreign government and army. The Romans had occupied the area. And I want to read you the personal thoughts of the father of John the Baptist, whose name was Zacharias. And just to give you a little glimpse into that time in history, it's not unlike our own. And some of you young people are growing up in a time very much like this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began." And Zechariah was reminding people that there were these promises of a redeemer and the promises of help. And these were things that God had spoken of by many people over many years of time. And this was being fulfilled in the lifetime of Zacharias. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." See, there was a very troubled time during that time period of history. And that's when Christ came. And yes, it's very, very like that today in our life. And continuing, Zacharias was saying that God would perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the holy covenant of promise of a future life, the promise of an eternal life that was there, and it was God's purpose that this be done. And now he was sending the Savior, and he was going to come into this world, and it was known. And so the father of John the Baptist was giving this prophecy then more in the time period of the birth of Jesus Christ. And it says, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant to us, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. To be able to serve God without fear. To be able to do it openly and publicly and in a time when everyone would be able to understand. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What a beautiful thought that is. And what a great thing that Zacharias was able to see that and know it and be inspired to have it recorded by Luke for us so that we could read it too. He pointed to the kingdom and to the future. And when Christ came, because I want to take you into the very early stages of the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. That's where we find some of the most profound of the messages that he gave to us. And he gave it at a time when there was such a great need for these words. In Matthew chapter 4. Nancy, would you bring my water, please? In Matthew 4, verse 16 and 17. Thank you. Now, some years later, when Christ had grown to adulthood and was beginning his ministry, this is how he began. And he read these words from Isaiah again. The people, verse 16, who sat in darkness, saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, and what did he say? What were the opening comments in his preaching of the gospel? What was the message that he came to deliver? It's right here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why do we come to church? Why do we attend these holy days? And why do we spend our time and do this every year on the holy days and every week on the Sabbath? It's because God wants us to change. He wants us to become different people. And he sent help so we can do this. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to teach us how to do it. And he sent his Holy Spirit to give us the power to change and to be in his kingdom with him. It's very interesting as we see what Jesus did immediately after this when he read those words. He began, we can see in verse 18, to look around and he found other people to help him so that they could learn to teach others. So I'd like to read a few of these verses. Verse 18, now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net of the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And that has been done now through the ages, and we have followed those who followed Christ. We have followed those whose words we read in the Bible. And we are now following Christ as we follow the words that are recorded for us. And God has given us teachers in this life because he knew that this would go on, and he knew there would be a need for new generations to learn these things. And for young people and for older ones who are called to understand this truth, the truth of what he wants to give to us and how we can become like him. When we study what Christ taught about the future, he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we look into the future as he showed it to us and taught us, we see some very interesting things. And as we look in the very next chapter, This is so very early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He began to teach some of the most profound and beautiful teachings that we can ever find. In Matthew chapter 5, it's called the Beatitudes. And Christ was preaching to a multitude on a mountain, and his disciples that he recently called were there with him. And he opened his mouth and taught them with a spoken word, and he taught them, and they heard his words and his voice. And now we can see and read his own words here, the written word of God. And this is what he taught those people. And this is for us today as well. And try to put yourself, if you would, into that context. Not even the disciples who he had called were converted at this time. This is a message he was speaking to a multitude of people, none of whom had his Holy Spirit. But he was yet speaking to them, and he was telling them things that would be possible in their life and would be given to them in their future. And those things are so very meaningful. And so I point you, our young people, and our new people who are attending. The first person I ever baptized was already a grandmother. And so this can be for people of all ages as we come to know the words of God. And he said, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you read, and we'll scan down through this, and we read two different phrases in each of these thoughts. And Christ tells the people, and he's telling us, that there's a way for us to be. And when we are that way, we will therefore have what he wants to give us. And he says to us, if we are poor in spirit, we will have the kingdom of heaven. He points us to how to become. The people he was speaking to at that day were not this way, but they were to become this way. They were to become poor in spirit. And then they would have the kingdom. And let's go on through some of the rest of his teachings. Blessed are those who mourn. And there's a lot in this world to mourn about. There are so many inequities and so many things that happen that are simply wrong and depressing, and we have to learn, as Christ did, to sigh and cry for the evil around us and to look for and pray for his kingdom and look for the future. And so we have, in a sense, if we are following Christ, some mourning, some sadness, because we express things to each other and to God that we wish and long for it to be different. And I know all of you young people wish for and long for things to be so different sometimes. And they will be as we follow Christ. It says, for they shall be comforted. And the comforting comes from the Holy Spirit. And the comforting comes from the help that we have and from the Word of God. And so we see a way to become and the reward that will follow when we are that way. In verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And sometimes this is one of the most difficult things, to be meek when everyone around us wants us, society itself almost demands a competition and a striving for excellence and a striving for difference among people. But there is a meekness in those who will be godly. And Christ is outlining what a godly person will be like and how we will become. And he gives us then the method to get from here to there, how it can be that we can be called meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. In Psalm 37, we see this is an idea that is expressed in the Word of God in several different places. We'll read a couple of them. In Psalm 37, begin in verse 7. Psalm Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the men who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. He tells us here how to become meek. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. This is the description of a meek and quiet attitude, to wait upon the Lord. And being meek means that we do it this way, and we will then inherit the earth. He gives us explanation of how these things can be in different parts of his word. And it's a matter of faith, then, that we have, that we believe this. We believe that if we become like Christ wants us to become, then there will be that reward at the end, and oftentimes even in this life. In Matthew 5, verse 6, we find that it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And this is the day of Pentecost, when we know that God gave his Holy Spirit, and we are filled with his Holy Spirit, and we were filled with the fullness of God. And this is what we hunger and thirst for, is his righteousness. Righteousness is the opposite of the way we grew up. Righteousness is the opposite of the way of the world. And so in order for us to become righteous, then we have to put into action what Christ himself said, repent, change, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this change is something that is so very important. And as we change, we become more like him. And as we change, we take on these attributes of Jesus Christ. And it says, they shall be filled. Mary, who was, after the words that are recorded that we'll read, was to become the mother of Jesus Christ. Mary sang a song in her heart of these things as well. If you hold your place in Matthew, but just turn to Luke chapter 1. And I want to read these things because I want to make this very personal. I want it to be something that you know affected someone in a very personal way, because it can and should and must do so in your life as well. And Mary sang this song when she was inspired. In Luke chapter 1, she said in verse 50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." Christ isn't trying to call the mighty of the world. That's why we're here. He is exalting the lowly. And I know that many of us feel this way, but we do have those gifts of God, and with them we can be and will be exalted. And Mary continued, "He has filled the hungry with good things." He has filled us now with the teachings of Jesus Christ, and Christ dwelling in us, and with the Holy Spirit in us now, and soon, I hope, and more. In you who I'm speaking with this afternoon. And the rich he has sent away empty. But I wanted to show that in the various places of Scripture, the things tie together when it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled with righteousness," with the Holy Spirit, with the mind of Jesus Christ, with the knowledge of Christ. This is what we long for, and this is the promise that God gives us that we will have as we seek him. "And blessed are the merciful," verse 7 of Matthew 5, "for they shall obtain mercy." And it goes on. And how are we, as we continue reading what Christ said that day, how is it possible that we can be the salt of the earth? How is it possible that we are the light of the world? As he says right here in the next few verses, verse 13 through 16, "And let your light," verse 16, "so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And how do we come to that point where people can look to us and say, there's a godly person. There's a young lady who is living a righteous life and in whom is God's Spirit. This is something that Christ expected of these people. He wasn't telling this or speaking this to people who already were converted and who already were filled with his Spirit. That was some years later when even the disciples were granted his Holy Spirit. But he expected those who heard this would arise in their lifetime at these qualities and with this kind of life. And so he gave us this as though it were already a fact. You are the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. And that is for us. And that's for each one of us. Well, how does this happen? Some of this has already been covered, but let's explore it a little further. Because of our own, how can we come to be pure in heart? And how can we be peacemakers? How can we live up to these great things that Christ spoke? We can through him. I want to describe to you how change occurs. And this has already been mentioned as well, but I want to describe to you in detail from Scripture that something must occur. In Matthew chapter 18, when Christ is speaking with his disciples, and these were probably men in their prime of life. Christ, we know, was in his very early 30s. Late in his ministry, we've jumped now toward the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And these men who had been with him and heard that Sermon on the Mount about being meek, about being pure in heart, they were then arguing amongst themselves. And we read this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And it's so very instructive to us what Jesus did and said. When these men were wondering who's going to be the greatest, and they were actually coming and asking that. And in verse 2, and Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so there's a clue, and this is important for us. If we expect to live up to the godly character and qualities that God has given to us, what must we do? Shall we strive to reach the most high pinnacles of academia? And knowledge and gathering, and shall we memorize so much of the Bible and be able to quote it back and forth? What is it that Christ says? He says we are to become like a little child. And so we have to. And this, I think, is probably harder for teenagers than for those of us who are 20 and over. But, you know, teenagers are growing up, and I was one once. I was reminded of that this weekend. Teenagers are growing up trying to become strong and great and powerful and making the grade and getting the scholarship and doing all of these things. And they've just been children, and now they want to be adults. And Christ is saying to his disciples, who were men in their prime, back off just a little bit. You know, I don't need that. I need humble people. If you are going to serve my sheep, you will be a humble person. You will be someone who has an attitude like a little child who, and I know little children aren't always like this, but who will be humble, willing to learn, and with an open and sincere heart. My grandsons are 4, 3, and 1 now. And I know that there are stages when some of these things apply so beautifully, and then there are stages when they don't. And I think this must have been about a 1.5-year-old that Christ had picked up here at this time. But he taught us a lesson, didn't he? He taught us how he wants us to be. And he showed us the standard by which he will judge who is the greatest. It's the ones who will treat each other well. You notice little children that come together, they don't even know each other, and 4 minutes later they're playing like best friends. That's great. You know, we can pick up all these things and see them. And those are lessons for us when we gather like this. And so they teach us how to be. But Christ said as well, he said, unless you are converted. What does that mean? How does that happen? He was talking to men who had been with him for 3 years and were not converted yet. And he says, unless you are, you're not going to be in the kingdom. And so, this becomes important. How do we become converted? Well, of course, this is the day of Pentecost. And so we know it must have something to do with the Holy Spirit. And we know that Christ opened his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to show you, especially for our young people, an example in God's word of the conversion of other people. And so if you turn to Acts chapter 15, and something rather significant was happening in the church of God in those years. In Acts chapter 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, this is some of the ministry, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Whoa. Okay, they're describing this. Christ said, unless you are converted, you won't inherit the kingdom. And now we find that there were ministers traveling through an area, and they were describing to other people the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. So this becomes a very good story to look at and say, okay, how were these Gentiles converted? What happened in their life so that they were able to change and become the kind of people God wanted them to be? Well, let's look a little further. Verse 6 through 12. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know what a good while ago God chose among us, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so there was this hearing of the gospel. This is part of the process that describes their conversion. And Peter had gone among some of them. Later, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others would pick this work up. But first it was Peter. And he went among the Gentiles and spoke to them the gospel, and they believed it. And so we see this process coming through in their life. So God, verse 8, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, that is, between the Jews and the Gentiles. He said, they're all equal in my eyes, and he makes no distinction among you with anyone else. Those whom he calls, he calls. And we know that he has promised that calling to all who are the children of believers. And that verse was read as well. And make no distinction, verse 9, between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There's another step in that process. There was a purifying of their hearts. This is part of the process of repentance. This is part of an individual's steps toward God. God takes his steps toward us, and we take our steps to follow him and to purify our hearts. that's a subject that is very important, and you can study that word and find it in many other places and learn about what it is and how it can be done. And continue through verse 12. Now therefore, why do you test God? He's speaking to the other ministry and to the Jewish congregations there, Christians who were of Jewish descent, I should say, by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I find this remarkable. If you read, think about what he said here. Peter is speaking to people of Jewish descent, people who thought that they were the only people through whom God would be working in that time. And Peter turned the tables on them when he said this. And he says, and read it again, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, I find that quite interesting because Peter was saying, you know, most of the time you would have thought Peter would say, they shall be saved in the same manner as we are. But see, Peter showed honor to what God was doing, and he turned it so that it makes the point even more poignant. And verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And I challenge you young people and you new people to say, what are the miracles that you have seen working in your family's life and in the lives of your friends? If you can see God working, then you are seeing a miracle. A man came recently to me and said, how will we know? How do we know that this is the Word of God and it's not another book that's the Word of God? How will we know that it's God who we're praying to and not a false God? And I said to him, it's an individual thing. For me, it happened one day when I was a teenager. And it was very specific and it was very clear. And I had been to college and I went home to visit in the middle of the winter. And I lived in East Texas, and there was a huge storm that blew up that night. And I've been in typhoons. I've been in strong, strong thunderstorms, but I've never been in a storm like hit our area that night. And our house was shaking. And I stood on the back porch, and I saw a lightning bolt strike a big oak tree and blow it up right in the back of our home. And I began to pray. I was not yet baptized, but I knew that this was a dangerous storm. And I began to pray and ask God to protect my family. And the storm ceased in 1 second. It was gone. There was no rain. There was no wind. There was no lightning. It was just gone. And there was a great stillness, except in my heart. And that's how I knew for sure. And I don't know how you will come to know for sure. And it was a few months after that that I was baptized and received the Spirit of God. And it's not always that God will work in those ways, but in every life there will be miracles. In every life there will be ways that God is working. And He will bring you to an understanding. It's up to you to accept it. And so, it's a challenge, in a sense, for all of us to let Him work that way in our lives. I do want to go back and try to tie these messages of the weekend together, because when Mr. Holliday was speaking of the power of God that we see upon this earth, and that we see in the universe, and that God Himself inspired us to look to so that we could understand Him more. When we begin to see and understand just how great that power is in a physical sense, then we begin to understand a little bit more of what God is doing and can do for us. I subscribe to Sky and Telescope, which is a magazine that has wonderful scientific, up-to-date articles of scientific exploration of the universe through the Hubble Space Telescope and Chandra and through others, and some really, really good messages that are there. There's, in the recent issue, there's a picture of a galaxy that's out there, and I've never seen a picture of this galaxy before taken to this resolution, and the Hubble telescope was able to do this. But there's an entire galaxy, and Mr. Holliday was explaining how these galaxies are made of hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy, and there's one that's out there that is now photographed, and this whole galaxy is spanning thousands of light years, and the galaxy itself is exploding. And you can see in the picture a blast coming out from the core of the galaxy, and it's already radiated out as far as the other arms of the galaxy spread this way, and the explosion is coming out this way. Thousands of light years. There's an awesome amount of power being unleashed in that one tiny area of the sky. That's just one more explanation of the power of God. But there's an even greater display of that, of the power of God in the Bible. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Because we read here in this chapter about the greatest miracle recorded in the Bible. The very greatest one, the one that took the greatest amount of the power of God the Father. It's right here in this chapter. Let's begin in verse 15, because this is a prayer, and this is a prayer that your parents may pray for you, and that we pray for one another, and that we see in Scripture is what Paul was praying for those who lived in Ephesus. And it's a remarkable set of verses here. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." To be able to pray that God's Spirit would be given to other people. It's a tremendous, tremendous idea of prayer. But he goes on. He describes something so grand, it's almost incomprehensible. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us." This exceeding greatness is not used anywhere else in the Bible. It's only used right here, and it's speaking of the power of God the Father at its exceedingly greatest level. And it says the following then, it's toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There is no miracle in the Bible greater than that miracle. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was dead, and the Father stepped in and imparted life to him, eternal, glorified, godly life, and gave it back to his Son. That power is so much greater than the creation of all the physical elements of the entire universe combined. It's incomprehensible to us, and yet it's here for us, so that we would know it and believe it and understand that that is the power. As Mr. Holliday was saying, and as Dan backed up, this is the power that God is using in our lives. Because when He is imparting life to us, He is imparting that quality of life. We would be in His kingdom. We will be in His family. And this is the power that is being used in your life and in my life. And it's the power of God's Holy Spirit in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's so awesome. It's just incomprehensible that, and yet with the Spirit we can and believe. There's a verse in 2 John, I believe, it says, and we believe the love. We believe that God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that we might have that eternal life. And this is what it's all about. And this is why we come to church. We come here so that we can learn to be like Him. He expects us and anticipates that we will be His people, a godly people, that we will be pure in heart and meek and peacemakers. He believes this. He gave His life for it, and His Father resurrected Him and gave that life back and gives it again to us. And let's read then in conclusion about Pentecost one more time. And this time, let us put our own names as we read it and hear it in Acts chapter 2. And we see here that Pentecost is not just for those who have already been baptized. Pentecost is anticipating a growing family of God. Pentecost is about you and me and the next generation and those to whom we preach this word and all whom the Lord would call. In Acts 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.